Hey, I see some familiar faces out there, people I recognize from being here. I guess July of 07 is when I was here last. It was right before I started to work for a campus ministry called Campus Outreach at Georgia Tech, and I actually became a Christian through the ministry at the school I went to. I went to North Georgia, and so the Lord has really used this ministry in my life, and when I was approaching graduation, just really wanted to be an influence in the same way that God had used others to influence me for Him. So this is my second year working at Georgia Tech with this ministry, and first of all, I want to just thank you guys for your prayers and for your support. I know some of you better than others, and so I want to thank you all for just letting me come and share what the Lord has been doing in my own life as well as in the lives of students at Tech. I want to share with you one story about a girl that I met right when I came on campus there at Tech. Her name is Meredith. And Meredith, she grew up in church. She was very exposed to Christian things and had heard the gospel before, but was very moral. She didn't drink. She didn't party like the typical college sorority girls. She joined a sorority when she came to Tech, and I think her motivation was just to get involved on campus to build her resume, and which isn't necessarily a bad thing, but was kind of caught off guard when she joined the craziest sorority on campus at Georgia Tech, and just saw things that she'd never seen before, and girls who were just living the life that was just pursuing sin. And so she was very standoffish to them, and through, I was spending time with her, and she would just tell me, "Amber, these girls aren't like me. I'm good. These girls, they're just bad. I don't have anything in common with them. Like, I can't be their friend. I need to just stay away from them and just be involved as much as I have to be. But besides that, I'm not going to hang out with these girls. They're not like me." And so I thought that Meredith was a Christian because she claimed to be. But really, seeing her life and her heart was just hard towards towards non-believers and hard towards people who needed Jesus, just like she needed Jesus. She didn't really see her need for Him. And so started dialoguing over the gospel with Meredith, and the Lord really started to open her eyes to see how hard she really was towards Him through her self-righteousness and through just her lack of love for people. And so last January of 08, Meredith surrendered her life to Christ and actually for the first time understood what the free grace of the gospel and this gift of God really was, and has been walking with Him. I've had the privilege of discipling Meredith for the past year, and it really has been a joy just to see the transformation that God has done in her. Her and I both are trying to spend time with the craziest girls in her sorority, and it's tough at times because we don't have much in common, but the Lord has given both of us a love for these women at Georgia Tech, and really want them to see and experience the gospel in the same way that the Lord has allowed us to experience it. Meredith's also leading investigative Bible study for four freshman women. She's a sophomore now at Tech, but she's leading an investigative study with four freshman girls in her sorority who aren't Christians but are really interested in learning more about the gospel and about Jesus and what it means to be a Christian. And so the Lord really is using her in powerful ways. This summer she's actually planning to go to South Africa, Johannesburg, South Africa, with a group of campus outreach students and staff to go for 2 months on the campuses there in Johannesburg to share the gospel. And she's so excited just to share what the Lord has so graciously done in her life. And it really is a privilege to have a front row seat in her life and to see just what the Lord is doing and to see how He's growing me through walking with her and helping to establish her in her walk. And so Campus Outreach really is a ministry about relationships. It really is a ministry that seeks to share the gospel with the lost and seeks to establish young believers in their faith and help them to learn how to equip other people and how to share the gospel with others. And then once they graduate college, that they really would be laborers for a lifetime. I think of a passage in Luke chapter 10, verse 2, says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field." And that's really what I think the Lord has me to do at Georgia Tech, is to help. I pray that he would use me to build up laborers, to send them out, to send them to, you know, there's a lot of engineers at Georgia Tech, to send them into the engineering field, the management field, the international affairs field, just all over, that they would take the gospel to these places that, you know, not all of us are called to go. And it really is a privilege to see that. And thank you guys for partnering with me in that. I couldn't do it without your prayers and without your support. And know that you're really impacting students at Tech. This is real. There are real students who are being impacted by your prayers and your support and your time invested. So thank you for letting me share. And I look forward to talking with some of you. I'll be staying for the Super Bowl get together, but someone had to tell me who's playing in it. I don't really know, but Steelers and the Cardinals, whatever.
All right, hang on. Tell me how your support is at this point.
Yeah, well, when I spoke last time, it was when I was just getting started raising support, and I've had, you know, some people who haven't been able to give, and so now I'm at a place where I'm needing $650 more a month, so okay. Whatever that translates times 12
okay.
for the rest of the year.
Okay.
But that's kind of my
okay.
needs right now.
All right, so if somebody wants to partner with you and support you, they can speak to you after the service.
Yeah, I would
okay.
love to speak with anyone. I have some more information, and I'd love to get together with you individually if you're interested more in just what this ministry is all about, and getting to know me as well. I'd love to find a time for dinner or lunch or whenever, just to get together with you guys. So,
great.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Let me pray for you.
Thank you.
Join me as we pray for Amber. Father, thank you for the obvious fruit that you are bearing through Amber and her ministry and through the gospel. And we pray for this young lady who has come to know Christ as her Lord and Savior, that you would continue to grow her, that she would bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Father, we pray that you'd strengthen Amber in her ministry, that you would continue to lead her to other young women who would trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior. Provide this support that she needs, Father. We pray that you would meet her need in every way, and we thank you for her fruitful ministry. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you.
I invite you to open your Bible with me to Psalm 18. We've been on a hiatus from the book of Acts, and God willing, we'll return there in the next week or two. Hopefully next week. We'll see how today goes. But we have been enjoying this great psalm written by David towards the end of his reign. And we want to hopefully bring it to a close this morning. But let me pray for us and ask the Lord to strengthen us as we look into His Word to study it. Father, we again ask for your help. I pray that you would strengthen me. I pray, Father, that you would quicken my mind, that you would help me to think clearly. Father, I pray that you would give me clear words, that your word would be communicated clearly. Father, I pray as a congregation, you would give us hearing ears, that you would quicken us to listen, and to listen attentively, to give ourselves to listening and to the study of your word. We pray for help. We pray, Father, that you'd restrain the evil one from distracting us. We know that as his name will come up in the course of our sermon today, that he will not be pleased. And so we pray that you would restrain him from distracting us this morning. We pray for your word to bear fruit in our hearts and in our lives. We ask this through Christ. Amen. Well, many of us will sit down at 6:28 p.m. tonight, this evening, to watch the kickoff of Super Bowl 43, pitting the Arizona Cardinals against the five-time Super Bowl champion Pittsburgh Steelers. I promise, it has been five. A few diehard fans will probably catch an hour or two of the pregame. It was actually on at 5:30 this morning when I got up. So thank you for missing all the pregame analysis and coming to church this morning. And it's analysis that's been going on for nearly 2 weeks already. Analysis that outlines exactly what each team needs to do to defeat the enemy. You realize that by the time both teams step on the field tonight, that they have spent hours watching film of the other team. That they have spent hours picking apart the other team's strengths and weaknesses. That they have spent hours talking about how to defend against specific players on the other team. That they have spent hours developing a strategy to defeat the opposition. And so by kickoff time tonight, 6:28, both teams will have gone to extraordinary lengths to develop a plan to defeat the enemy. And so let me move us now from the football arena to the arena of your spiritual life. How do you and I defeat our enemies? How do we defeat those three enemies that face us on the field of play? You know, as Arizona steps on the field tonight, they'll face only one opponent. When you and I take the field, every time you and I take the field, we face three. The Bible says that our enemies are the world, that world system that's opposed to Christ and His rule. The Bible describes the flesh, the traitor within the ranks, so to speak, that sin principle that dwells within our bodies. And thirdly, the Bible describes the devil, that ancient adversary of ours who, in the words of the Apostle Paul, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So, how do we defeat our enemies? That's what we look to Psalm 18 for this morning. We look to Psalm 18 because it has, as we have said, seasoned advice from a seasoned king. So far, we've already seen this advice. If you look at the outline in the back of your bulletin, under that second heading in your outline called Delight, David advises us to delight yourself in the All-Sufficient One, and He will strengthen you. And then under that heading called Deliverance, we've heard David counsel us to cry out to the Lord in your distress, and He will deliver you, much as we heard Tony testify to this morning. Last week, under that heading called Devotion, we heard David advise us to devote yourself to the Word of God because the Lord is faithful to His promises. And today, we turn to His seasoned counsel to learn how to defeat our enemies. And the reason we look to David is because he is first writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, but he is also writing toward the end of his life, and he's defeated all his enemies. If you'll notice in Psalm 18, above verse 1, in that short paragraph that I've called the superscription, it says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So often we think those are just throwaway words, editorial comments. That's actually part of the Hebrew text, ladies and gentlemen, included in our passage. So this morning we looked at David's seasoned advice in God's Word to help us, to enable us, to help us figure out how to battle the world, the flesh, and the devil. How do we defeat our enemies? And there are three things we need to see under that fifth heading in your bulletin called dependence. First, we need to see that David is completely dependent on the Lord. And then second, we need to see that David is completely equipped by the Lord. And then third, we need to see that the Lord made David completely victorious over his enemies. And let's begin then with that first thing, that David is completely dependent on the Lord. The first thing we want to see is that David is completely dependent on the Lord. This is in verse 31 of Psalm 18. The Word of God says, "For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God?" First of all, notice how David describes the Lord in that last phrase, "And who is a rock except our God?" This is the third time that David has referred to the Lord as a rock in this psalm. And the Hebrew word that David uses here refers to a formation of stone. These formations could vary in size, but in general, the word refers to a mass of stone, a prominent mass of rock. These rocks were plentiful throughout the Judean hillside. They were scattered all over the place. If you look at photographs of the wilderness region where David hid from King Saul, you will see outcroppings of stone practically everywhere. They were also not only plentiful, they were impenetrable. You could not shoot through them. You couldn't see through them. So soldiers often took shelter behind these stone masses. They were excellent defensive positions. You could hide behind them, great places to find a place to hide. Not only were they plentiful, impenetrable, they were also unshakable. The enemy could not walk up and kick it over. And so when David says that the Lord is a rock, he's saying to us that the Lord is a massive, plentiful, and unshakable source of protection and security. You can count on Him to protect you. He will be there. He will not be moved out of the way. He is a rock. Sometimes I think we're so familiar with the phrase, "Well, He's as solid as a rock," that it doesn't mean anything. In our English language, we use that phrase about our friends, and it means towards your friends, "Oh, He's basically reliable. He's there in a pinch." It's massive. When we apply the metaphor to God. So David says, first of all, that the Lord is a rock. But secondly, notice the force of how he says it. What do you mean, notice the force of how he says it? Well, in verse 31, it takes the form of a question. Look again. "For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God?" What's the point of asking in a question? Why is David saying this in the form of a question? Well, it's not because he's not sure, of course. Those two questions are a literary device used in Hebrew, even used in the English language, used for emphasis. It's David's way of saying there is absolutely no God beside the Lord. There's no other rock except our God. You will not find this unshakable source of protection and security anywhere else, friend, is His word to you. You must depend on the Lord, and you must depend on the Lord alone. Or in other words, you must be completely dependent on Him. Okay, all right, move on. Now, wait a minute. I got it, completely dependent. Okay. And I say not so fast. Because I think it is not in our nature to depend completely on the Lord at all. A survey was taken of several executives. Senior corporate executives defined as having a net worth of $1 million or more. And they gave their current financial status, they credited their current financial status to these things. This is what put them where they were. Hard work, 99%. Intelligence and good sense, 97. Higher than average IQ, 83. Being the best in every situation, that sounds good, doesn't it? Be the best you can be. 62, maybe this is not a percentage, maybe it's 62 of them. 32 of them attributed it to luck. And that's the list. Is anything missing? Accounts given of a carpenter as an example of this way of thinking. A carpenter was nailing shingles on a roof, and as he was pounding in some nails, he began to slide. And he cried out, "Lord, oh Lord, help me!" He continued to slide down the roof, the edge of the roof, headed towards the edge. "Lord, oh Lord, help me!" Slid to the edge, and his pants caught the edge of a nail and stopped him. "Never mind, Lord, this nail's got hold of me now." I think you think that way. And I think you think that way because I think that way. That our most common American phrase is, I got it for Pete's sakes. And you don't got anything. And this is why I pause to linger over this point, is that God is calling you to be completely dependent on Him. This is why He takes you to the edge of the roof. And this is why He causes your boss to breathe down your neck. And this is why He causes the car to break down and the plumbing to go out and the washer to quit working, is to bring you to the point where you say there is no other rock except the Lord. So as we ask the question, how do we defeat our enemies? The first thing we see is that we must be completely dependent on the Lord. But this leads us quickly to a second thing. The second thing to see is not only was David completely dependent, he was also completely equipped. He was completely equipped, and we see this in verse 32. He continues, "The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless." The word equipped means to put a sash or a belt around your waist, to put on a warrior's belt in preparation for battle. To be girded is the phrase that used to be used. Some of your translations might even say, "He girded me with strength." And so David is saying that the Lord girded him, belted him, equipped him with strength, with might, with an ability to fight. That was so crucial in the ancient world because they had to have their robes gathered up. They had to have something to hang their sword on. And the belt was a crucial piece of equipment. But there are three characteristics of this equipping here that we need to see. Would you notice first how thoroughly the Lord equipped David? Would you notice that David was completely equipped? Verse 33 says, first it says in 33, "The Lord gave David agility in his feet." It says, "He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights." Probably a reference to the red deer, which is now extinct in that part of the world. The red deer was known for its a leaping ability and its sure-footedness in the mountains. It's actually mentioned in the book of Song of Solomon. It says there, the voice of my beloved." What a picture this is, ladies. "The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping." over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag, this red deer. And then later in Song of Solomon, until the day breeze and the shadows flee, turn my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. And so this deer was common in Scripture. And first, the Lord gave David agility in his feet, like this red deer that Solomon speaks of. But also, second, the Lord gave David ability in his hands and arms. In verse 34, it says, He trains my hands for war, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze, along with the sling. As we think of David and Goliath, David using a sling. The bow and arrow was the other weapon at that point in time that was used for long-range battle. Bows were made with a combination of wood and animal horn, animal tendons, and glue. And so when he describes a bow of bronze, it most likely means that this composite bow was somehow strengthened with bronze. It was not a bow made of solid bronze, in other words. You know, when I was in gym class in high school, we actually, for an elective in our gym class, we actually took archery, if you can believe that. And our bows were not made of composite wood and animal horn and tendon. They were made of fiberglass. And they came in various thicknesses. Most of them were pretty thin, and you just grabbed the bow. They were unstrung. And so you'd grab it and put it between your feet and just bend it around your leg, and you'd pull slide the string up, and you'd string your bow, and then you'd step out of it. Well, these bows, these composite bows, were much more difficult to string. They were strung by hand, probably something like I just described, but the string itself was animal hide, and stringing this bow required considerable strength. And so that's why this is a big deal when David says, my hands, in verse 34, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. He's describing considerable strength. In this equipping, he goes on. And third, he says, the Lord gave me security in my cause. Verse 35, you've given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand supported me. Your gentleness made me great. There were two kinds of shields in the ancient world. One was a rectangular, large shield, and it covered a warrior's entire body, often carried by the armor bearer, as you've read in the Old Testament. But the shield that he refers to here is a small, round shield that was carried by the light infantry and officers and by archers. It was constructed with a wood frame and it had animal skin stretched tight over it. It was oiled and it was often studded with metal. And David says that the Lord shielded him with his deliverance. Also that he supported him with power. With his right hand. The right hand was a symbol of strength in the ancient world. And my apologies to you lefties, but that's the way it goes. And the Lord's power sustained David, maintained him in the field. And then he says that the Lord's gentleness made him great, made him increase, made him multiply, made him more numerous. And then the fourth thing about this equipping is the Lord gave David stability in his ankles. It says this in verse 36, You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not sleep. Feet, in my version, more literally, is ankles. The paths in Israel were narrow and rocky, and slipping on these paths was frequent. Injury on these paths is frequent. And so forth, David says that the Lord gave him stability in his ankles. So do you see how completely, how thoroughly the Lord equipped him? With agility in his feet, with ability in his hands and arms, security in his cause, the shield, stability in his ankles. And the first characteristic of this equipping is that it is thorough. It's complete. And there's a second thing to see about this equipping, though. The second characteristic to notice about this equipping is that it's the Lord who does it. Notice how David stresses this, how he brings it up again and again throughout the paragraph. Look in verse 32. Once more, verse 32. The God who equipped me with strength made my way blameless. Verse 33. He made my feet like the feet of a deer. Verse 34. He trains my hands for war. Verse 35. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. Verse 36. You gave a wide place for my feet. It's inescapable. He did not equip himself. Again and again, David tells us this equipping had one and only one source, and that was the Lord. There's a third characteristic that we need to see about this equipping, and that is it was equipping for battle. We're not given strength to go on a 5-mile hike. We're not given the Lord's might to pursue your own agenda. There is a specific reason why the Lord so thoroughly equips us, and that is to fight. Verse 34 again, He trains my hands for war. It's almost inconceivable to grasp this in peacetime. Well, peacetime here, let me put it that way. The reason that you and I have been so thoroughly equipped by the Lord is to fight. And just as the Lord has thoroughly equipped David in the physical realm, so He's equipped you in the spiritual realm. In Christ, God has given you everything you need to face the world, the flesh, and the devil. You are thoroughly equipped. You are completely equipped. You're not missing anything when it comes to battle. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says that he fights with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. And then later in 2 Corinthians 10, Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Our scripture reading this morning described the whole armor of God. From Ephesians 6. And one of those, one of which was the Word of God. One of the main offensive weapons in that list. And listen to Paul describe this weapon further in 2 Corinthians 3:16. In fact, I'm going to ask you to turn there because I want you to see it, but because I really need a drink of water. Second Timothy 3:16. What did I say? Oh, I was completely wrong. All right. Another drink of water. Forgive me. Second Timothy 3:16 and 17. I started thinking about water and that was all. Listen. Okay, you've heard me talk about this passage before. Yes, so what? Here we go again. You must see this. It's incredible. This incredible description of the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent. That's a little understated, in my opinion, because when we use the word competent, it's kind of, know, he can do it, but barely. Can he do the job? Well, he's competent, I guess. Well, that's not at all what the Greek word means. Artios, it means complete, capable, proficient, able to meet all demands. That's how you must read this. That the man of God may be able to meet all demands. He continues, equipped for every good work. Another version says thoroughly furnished. The word means to be thoroughly equipped. Not equipped with just enough to get by. It means fully fitted out. You're not missing a piece of the uniform. Perfectly furnished is the idea of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. There's a gentleman named David Huxley, and he has an unusual record. He holds a record for pulling jetliners. He broke his own record at Mascot Airport in Sydney, Australia on October 15, 1997. He strapped around his upper torso a harness that was attached to a 15-foot-long cable that was attached to the front wheel strut of a 747. With his tennis shoes firmly planted on the runway, Mr. Huxley leaned into it, pulled with all his might, and remarkably was able to get the jetliner rolling down the runway. He pulled the 747 100 yards in 1 minute and 21 seconds. And you should say, big deal! Big deal! You know why it's no big deal? Because the 747, which can accommodate 416 passengers in a typical three-class layout, has a cruising speed of 567 miles an hour. You pulled it 120 feet. Big deal! It has an intercontinental range of 7,260 nautical miles. You pulled it down a runway. Big deal! This is a 747. And you've got it. You don't need to go leaning into life thinking, oh, if only I had enough. You are completely equipped. Now, I grant you that it does not feel that way most of the time. And I bet you right now, whew, and I don't feel equipped. I feel under-equipped. I feel like I'm standing in a battlefield wearing, you know, whatever, my pajamas. And I understand that it does not feel that way. There is only one thing to do when you feel that way, and that is proceed by faith. You must go on. I don't feel like I've got it. Well, you do. And this is the 747, friend, that makes you fully fitted, able to meet all demands. It is our culture that banks on the fact that you don't feel like it. Even our Christian culture cranks out, and I have to say it that way, they do crank it out, don't they? Book after book that will meet your need. Oh, if only you'd read my book. My goodness. And so here's you as a father. I don't know what to do. You begin reading, Dad. And you don't got to go here, and you don't have to go there. Somebody might be helpful. Dad, it's here. And Mom, with your, my teenage daughters. What do? I don't know what to do. Go here. Oh, my marriage. It's driving me insane. This is a for instance. I'm not speaking personally. And marriage especially. Man, is it piled on. Go here. Ephesians 5. Great place to start. The whole book of Ephesians wouldn't be bad for that matter. You are equipped. Do you know how to use it? This sword that fully fits you out? Come on. Because you can't just pick up one of these and expect that you know how to use it. Spanish steel, thanks to Mr. Solhoff. Now, I'm not going to try to do anything with this because I'd probably kill somebody in the front row. You must know how to use it. In the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God that you have sitting in your lap perfectly furnishes you for every good work. Go back and read it. Equipped for every good work. And this is why I tell you again and again, you must read this. Dad, you must find a way to be in this book several times a day. And if you need help, I will help you. And that is why I say you must study this to know how the different pieces fit together. You don't got to be a seminary student. You know, it's not rocket science. You must read it, and then, yes, I'd say study it to see it fit together. You're completely equipped. So, we're asking the question, how do we defeat our enemies? Completely dependent is the first thing we've seen. Completely equipped is the second thing that we have seen. And this brings us to a third thing. David was not only completely dependent, completely equipped, he was also completely victorious. And you see this back in Psalm 18 this morning. Flipping back there, there are four characteristics of his victory that we'll see here. And the first characteristic is that David was completely victorious over those in his own nation. He was completely victorious over rebellious Israelites. People like Absalom, his son, and others who joined Absalom in his rebellion. But look in verse 37, it says, I pursued my enemies and overtook them and did not turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me. And those who hated me I destroyed. Here's how we know it's Israelites. Verse 41. They cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord. The word is Yahweh. But He did not answer them. Only Israelites would have cried to the Lord. And so that's how we know that this one part here refers to rebellious Israel. But he goes on to describe how completely he defeated fellow Israelites. Verse 42, I beat them fine as dust before the wind. When wheat was harvested in the ancient world, they would take the wheat to the edge of the village to a place called the threshing floor. And then at the threshing floor, the wheat stalk was either beaten or ground between stones to separate the kernel of grain from its stalk. And then after threshing the wheat, the harvesters would come along with a big fork called a winnowing fork. And they would stick it in the pile of what they had threshed, and they would throw it in the air. Hopefully, and the idea is to do this when there is a breeze. And as they throw what they've threshed into the air, the kernels would were heavier and they would fall down, but what they had separated from it would just blow away. It was called chaff. And when it is this chaff that David refers to in this verse, when he refers to dust, this is what I did to my enemies. I beat them so they were poof. He continues, I cast them out like the mire of the streets. He was so completely victorious over his fellow countrymen that they were like the mud that you bring in on your shoe when you've been working out in the Georgia clay. So he's completely victorious over Israelites to begin with. But then secondly, a second characteristic of this victory is he's victorious over the nations. He goes on in verse 43, you delivered me from strife with the people, and that could be his own people, but listen to this. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. So, completely victorious over Israelites, the nations. Third characteristic over this victory is it's given to him by the Lord, as was the equipping. Notice how this all comes from the Lord. Verse 39, it says, for you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink. Verse 40, you made my enemies turn their backs. Verse 43, you delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. His complete victory was given to him by the Lord. And there is a fourth characteristic of this victory. It was given to him not only by the Lord, it was given to him as the anointed king of Israel. You read some of this stuff and you think, wow, he's a bloodthirsty man. And to conclude that, you know, what's the stuff about running people through on Sunday morning, for Pete's sakes? He says this as the anointed one. In verse 50, he says, great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. He says this, he executes this judgment as the Lord's anointed, as the one given the task of carrying it out. So he's not just writing this as a bloodthirsty man. He's writing about this complete victory as the anointed king of Israel. Now here's the question. How do we apply this? Can we apply this? Can we claim complete victory over our enemies, victory over the world and the flesh and the devil like some Christians so often do? Can we say David's words? And I would say, well, not yet. Not yet. But we will one day. One day Christ will return and fulfill this passage as the anointed one. Listen to Hebrews describe this. Hebrews 10, 12, and 13. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, this is in the past, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And that will be fulfilled, my friend, when Christ returns and creation acknowledges his lordship by bowing at his feet. So complete victory for us will come on that day. But we can say this. And we can say this today. That the power and reign of sin over you was broken at the cross. And so in that way, my friend, yes, you should be victorious. This is why we have Romans 6. which tells us, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And roughly translated, the Greek says, are you out of your mind? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, identified with Him, were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. But unfortunately, Romans chapter 6 is a message for an entirely different day. But you have been freed from the reign and rule of sin through the cross of Christ. But in the meantime, the battle rages. And that is why Paul said in Ephesians 6, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So, how about you? While your complete victory awaits the day of Christ's return, or the day when you're taken to be with Him, if that should come first, do you know the freedom that the Word of God describes? As a new creation in Christ, does sin still have you in its grip? You must begin. You must begin by trusting in Christ and in Christ alone as your Lord and Savior. If you have not done so, that is the place to start. His Word goes to you this morning. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart as in the day of unbelief. And I would love to talk to you after the service about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. If you've done that and struggle with the grip of sin, as we all do, then my friend, I direct you to Romans 6 and the freedom you have from the tyranny of sin that Paul describes there. And I would love to talk to you more about that, should you need to, as well. So, what's David's seasoned advice to us this morning? How do we defeat our enemies? What is his counsel? What is his game plan to defeat the enemies arrayed against us, the world, the flesh, and the devil? It is this. Depend completely on the Lord, because He has completely equipped you and will defeat your enemies. That is seasoned advice. Depend completely on the Lord, because He has completely equipped you for battle and will defeat your enemies. Let me pray for us as we close. Father, thank You for Your Word. Press the truth of this into our hearts. Bless our time together this afternoon. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Nick is going to close us out this morning, and we will have instructions about how to proceed when they are done.